We have looked in the book of Genesis at the first of four major events that we see here, number one being creation. We looked at creation week. We looked at the Sabbath, the seventh day of rest, which was the pattern for the Sabbath day. Last week, we looked at the marriage of Adam and Eve, the two coming together, becoming one unit, and everything is good at this point. Everything is really good. And now we come to chapter 3, the second major event, and that is the fall of man. And this is where it all turns really bad. And it continued to be bad because this is where sin entered the world and death as a result of that. And all of the injustice and everything that you see that has gone wrong has come from the starting point of Genesis chapter 3, where man decided to listen to Satan instead of listening to God. And the world has been turned really upside down ever since. And it wouldn't be until Jesus would come and be able to reconcile man back to God that we could have hope once again. And we'd be able to have a relationship with God once again. And there's coming a day where the world, still filled with injustice, will be turned right side up. And that's the hope that we have inside, is that we're looking for a better day that's coming. And so we're way back at the beginning, foundationally right here, in looking at how everything came to be the way it is. And so as we come to the temptation that takes place here in the Garden of Eden, we're introduced to the serpent. So let's go ahead and look at the first five verses as we look at the temptation. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This is the serpent that tempted Eve. The serpent, there he is, right on the scene. We're introduced to him. As we go through the Bible, we find out that this is Satan himself. This is Satan coming in the form of a serpent to turn the hearts of men away from God. We go to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 9, where Michael and his angels are fighting with the dragon, or the devil and his angels. And it says in Revelation 12, 9, "So the great dragon was cast out," notice, "that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." So clearly identified who this serpent is. It is Satan embodying himself as a serpent, as he comes to turn the hearts of men away from God. And that's what he is. He is a deceiver. He is the one, as it says here, who deceives the whole world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, out of the New American Standard Translation, it says, "Of the devil, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The God, small g, but still the God of this world, the ruler of this world, the main influence in this world is Satan, and he has blinded the minds. You know what that means? The blinding of the mind is deception. He's deceived those who are unbelievers, lest they should see the glorious good news that Jesus has brought to bring us back into a relationship with God himself. And so this is the great deceiver who has come on the scene to Eve and basically questions God and gets Eve to question God, doesn't he? Has God really said that? Are you sure you heard him correctly? And I think Satan still works that way, even towards a believer, to get us to question God's word, to get us to question God's faithfulness to us, to get us to question his love for us. Does God really love me? I mean, I make so many mistakes. How could God really love me? And Satan is right there to feed us full of lies. And what we need to do is we need to not yield to the temptation that comes from Satan, but we need to stand against him with the sword of the Spirit. Amen. with the sword of the Spirit, which is the truth of the Word of God. We come back with the truth of who God is, what He has said, how much He does love us, the fact that He is going to be able to complete that work He began in us until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen? And that's how Jesus combated him in Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, He was tempted by the devil. And the devil came to Him and tempted Him kind of in an interesting way, in a similar way that we see with Eve. Remember, He came first and He dealt with the issue of hunger, because Jesus, it says, He was hungry after 40 days being in the wilderness. And Satan came to Him and said, if you're the Son of God, then command that these stones would become bread. And do you remember Jesus' response? He didn't look like Eve looked at the tree and went, maybe I should eat from that. He didn't do that. He went to Scripture and He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so each time Satan came, Jesus responded with the word of God. The next time Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and said, cast yourself down from here. And then He used Scripture. He said, for it's written, His angels shall give charge over you, and you will not dash your foot against a stone. So Satan tries to bring Scripture, but in a twisted way. So that's why we have to know our Bible, so we can be careful that he doesn't deceive us, even with God's own word. But again, Jesus came back, because what Satan was wanting to do was have Jesus perform some outlandish miracle. So all the people would look and go, oh, look, he jumped off the top of the temple, and look, he's still okay. And Jesus said, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then finally, Satan took Jesus to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms and all their glory. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So this is a pattern, a good pattern for us to know the word of God and to use the word of God when those subtle lies come into our mind, because that's who Satan is. He is a liar. And so an interesting parallel when we see between the temptation towards Eve and the temptation toward Jesus, as you can look at that if you like, but I won't embellish on that. Any interesting thing to see wielding the sword of the Spirit. So Satan gets Eve to question God. Next, he all but calls God a liar and saying, you will not surely die. Well, God said they would die, and Satan's saying, well, you're not going to die. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe Satan, or are you going to believe God? And this is where the problem is that they're being influenced by Satan, and they're leaning towards his direction in their life. And this, of course, is who Satan is. He is the liar. He is the father of lies. Jesus to the Pharisees in John chapter 8 said, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So the devil comes, getting Eve to question the word of God, calling God a liar, and then finally mischaracterizing God, saying that, well, God doesn't want you to eat from the tree because God knows that when you eat of it, you're going to be like him. As if God is like, I don't want anybody else like me. I don't want my position threatened here. So don't eat from that tree or you'll end up being like me. And that's not our God at all, is he? Our God gives us prohibitions in the scriptures for our protection, because he loves us and he wants us to have a good life and to be safe from the attacks of the enemy. So his lie, Satan's lie, is that you will be like God. That is the same lie that he is still advancing today. We see it in many of the cults. We see it in the New Age movement, where everything is God, and you are God. And as an individual, you possess the God consciousness. We see it in the Mormon religion, where you can have your own planet one day and you can become a god like God is, because God used to be as man is. And so man will one day become like God is. And so where does that come from? Where do you think it comes from? I think the origination of that is right here, because that's what Satan is doing. He's saying you can become like God. God knows in the day that you eat of it, you'll be like him. And this again was Satan's desire from the beginning. Here the serpent, he's just on the scene, but how did he get the way he is because he's a created being. How did he become that way? Did God create Satan as this evil being? The Bible tells us he didn't. The Bible tells us that God created the angels and Satan, Lucifer, chose to rebel against God. And Lucifer's desire was to be like God. In Isaiah chapter 14, in Ezekiel chapter 28, it gives us some background on Satan. Isaiah 14, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, his name means the shining one, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That was his desire, to be like God, to be worshiped like God is. And that is what got him expelled from God's presence, how you're cast down from heaven. Ezekiel 28 tells us that he was the anointed cherub, the covering guardian angel in heaven with God. And because pride filled his heart, he was cast out of heaven. And when exactly that took place, it's sometime before what we're seeing here in the Garden of Eden. And I wonder, and this is speculation, but I wonder when Satan is looking back and he's seeing how man is the crown jewel of God's creation. Be fruitful and multiply. Have dominion over this creation. I wonder if that's when pride fills his heart and he zeroes in to try and turn man's heart away from God and thus bringing this enmity that would be between humanity and God for years and years to come until Jesus would come and turn things around. It's speculation, but it's interesting to think when this fall took place with Satan. And so he wants to be like God. And the interesting thing, as we read recently in the book of Revelation, that he is going to get that worship one day. Remember when the beast, the Antichrist, suffers that fatal blow, and then he comes back to life. It says all the world marveled after the beast, and they worshiped the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, Satan. So he ultimately gets the worship that he's looking for, but it won't last long. He will go down fast when that happens. And so here we have the temptation, and next we come to the sin. We come to the transgression. How many of you know that there's nothing wrong with being tempted? Because we're all tempted. Being tempted isn't the problem. It's when we yield to the temptation. It's when we give in to what we're being drawn towards. We need to be able to stand up and say, no, I'm not going to do that. Claim scripture and turn and walk the other way. But here is the transgression beginning from verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This has got to be one of the saddest passages in Scripture, isn't it? It's that moment when she looks, she's drawn, she eats, and then gives to him, and he eats. And that's the breaking of that relationship right there between man and God. And so here comes God, and what do? They run and they hide. And so it's just a sad reality that we see here of what happened to man. So she took the fruit. Satan succeeded in getting Eve to question God, to doubt his words, and ultimately here to disobey him. Notice that it says that she saw in verse 6, the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, it looked good, and it was a tree desirable to make one wise. You'll be like God if you eat from it. It's very similar to what John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, that the world does for us as far as influencing us to try and draw us away from serving the Lord. He refers to it as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's from the New King James Version. Let me put this up in the New Living Translation, where John writes, "For the world offers only a craving for, number one, physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from the world." And doesn't that characterize materialism, a lust for immoral things, a lust for pride and power? There's nothing wrong with ambition, but it's the motive behind the ambition where it can be a problem. If we have ambition for the Lord, that's a good thing. But if we have selfish ambition, that's where the problem comes. So it's really in the motive. But you notice this is how the world is drawing. The world is drawing in a way where we lust after immoral things, where we have this desire for anything out there, and we can get it with credit cards. We can go and we can buy it and put it on credit. And a lust for power, to be one who's at the top of the ladder. How many of you know that the people who have made it to the top of the ladder of success find that when they get there, it's still empty at the top? Because the only way you're going to be truly filled and satisfied is through Jesus. And that's the reality of sin. It's always going to let you down. It looks so attractive until you yield to it, and then you find yourself completely bankrupt. You find yourself so worse off than you were before. And so this is what Satan does, and this is what we see happening with Adam and Eve. Oh, we can be like God. Yeah, this was the big letdown, wasn't it? All of a sudden, they're not like God. They're not great and have all this wisdom and are feeling really great. They're running and they're hiding themselves from God. And isn't this the result of sin in a person's life? You know, when a person sins, as a believer, when a person sins, it's not like you're dying to go to church and worship the Lord, is it? I mean, if you've got sin in your life, you tend to isolate. That's what we do. We don't want to be around God's people. We don't really want to be in God's presence because we have that guilt and we know we're doing the wrong thing. And until we confess that, which is what we need to do, until we confess that, we're always going to have that shame that keeps us from being able to be transparent in the presence of God. And that's what we want. That's what I really like about who God is realizing that he knows exactly what's going on in our heart, why we do things, in our mind, what we're thinking. So we don't have to put on a show with God. We can get alone with him and we can just be transparent and broken before him and say, God, I recognize you see where I'm at. I hate where I'm at. I don't want to be like this. Please help me. And it's so nice because you know that God loves you and he wants to help you. So it's the best thing that we can do rather than hide and try and cover up and try and make excuses, to just be transparent before the Lord and confess our sin. And when we do that, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Eve ate. She was tempted. She was deceived. And she ate and she gave to her husband and he ate. Do you know that the responsibility, that the blame, I guess is the right word, for sin entering the world is not laid on Eve, but it's laid on Adam? And I think that goes back to the fact that Adam was the responsible party here. And we'll talk a little bit more about this as well. But it tells us in Romans chapter 5, it says, "Therefore, just as through," notice, "one man sin entered the world," not through one woman, but through one man sin entered the world, "and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." It was through this sin that death came into the world and has spread to the entire human race. The implication is man wouldn't have died if he hadn't have eaten from that tree. He would have just eaten from the trees in the garden and the tree of life, and he would have gone on living forever. But because he ate from that tree, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so he brought about death, and he has passed death on to every single one of us. And so that's why we have death, why we have the injustices and so forth. And the responsibility, again, is upon Adam. Through one man, sin entered the world. And so we have the temptation, we have the transgression, and now they're hiding because they hear God. And next we have the confrontation between them and God. It says in verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Here comes God. Do you think God doesn't know where Adam is? You know? God is omniscient, which means he knows everything. So why did God say, where are you? He didn't say it because he didn't know. I think he said it to try and draw Adam, don't you? In other words, to try and encourage Adam. Adam, own up to this. Come on. Come out and say, I've done the wrong thing, rather than hiding back here. That's my own personal thought. And so, again, he is omniscient. He knows what's going on. So he says, where are you? Verse 10, so he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, that is, God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? As we talked about this a little bit last week, it was the innocence that has been shattered here. They had an innocence before the fall. They were naked before this point, but it wasn't an issue before this point. And now that covering of God's grace, of light, the reality of sin, the knowledge of evil, how all that factors in, they recognize something is desperately wrong and they're hiding themselves. So God says to them, who told you were you naked? Have you eaten from the tree? And the response from Adam, verse 12, then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. This is the first case of passing the buck. This is the blame game that they're having here. And so Adam here is saying, and he's not just blaming the woman. Do you see that in this verse where he says, the woman, right, in verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me. So it's not just the woman's fault, God, it's your fault because you gave me this woman. And that's horrible for him to do that. He's not owning up to his sin, is he? Because he, and we'll talk about this in just a second, I mean, he flat out sinned against the Lord and he's not owning up to it. He's trying to make excuses. Compare that with King David. Now, David was a great man, but he was a great sinner as well, wasn't he? He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had her husband, Uriah, one of his key soldiers, put to death. And when he was confronted with that sin, Nathan the prophet came in, you remember, and called him on the carpet and said, you are the man. Do you remember David's response? It was Bathsheba. She was on the housetop bathing. He didn't do that. What did he say? He said, I have sinned before the Lord. He owned up to it. And what did Nathan say? And the Lord has forgiven you of your sin. There's still going to be consequences, but the Lord has forgiven you. That's the kind of heart that we need to have. We need to own up to our sin, own up to our mistakes. When we're at fault, making excuses is such the wrong thing to do. I even think of Daniel. Daniel, you read the book of Daniel, I don't think there's anything in Scripture that speaks bad of Daniel. We know he's a sinner, but nothing in Scripture that speaks bad of Daniel. When it gets to the end of his life, the end of the Babylonian captivity, he's praying, and according to the words of Jeremiah, they're going to be set free and be able to go back to Jerusalem. And he's saying, God, we have sinned before you. He's identifying with the nation as Daniel prays. We have sinned and done all these evils. And he's not making excuses like, well, I've lived a great life. I've been set apart. He's identifying with his people and taking responsibility with that. And that's something that's just a great character trait for all of us to have, to take responsibility when we have done the wrong thing and say, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that, rather than making excuses, because this is just not the way to go. And so this is what Adam did. And he said, the woman, and blames God that you gave, and God's never at fault. I'll just tell you that one right now. So verse 13, so the Lord says to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman points to the serpent, but notice what she says, the serpent deceived me. And that's true. She was deceived by the serpent. It tells us in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2:14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Paul writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so Eve, the woman, was clearly deceived. What does that imply about Adam? That he wasn't deceived and that he sinned willfully, that he blatantly sinned before God. That's the implication. Hence, that's the reason why he's the responsible party. Through one man, sin entered the world and death as a result of that sin. And so there is this confrontation between them. And so the man points to the woman points to the serpent. And so as judgment is pronounced, God starts with the serpent in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You know what's going on here in verse 15? This is the very first hint of a coming Savior, right here in Genesis chapter 3. Notice what it's saying. God is saying to the serpent, "I'm going to put enmity, there's going to be hostility between you and the woman," we're thinking the serpent and Eve, "and between your seed and her seed." And then it goes to the masculine, "he, the seed of the woman, he shall bruise your head." The seed of the woman is a reference to the coming of the Savior, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, maybe even a hint of the virgin birth. The seed of the woman is going to bruise your head. The idea is he is going to crush your power that you've gained through this deception. And you, the serpent, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Both of these are most likely pointing to Calvary. In other words, Satan is doing his best to separate man from God. And he's doing his best to try and get the people to turn on the Messiah. And I think that Satan thought he won when Jesus was delivered up to be crucified. "Ah, we got him. He's being put to death." But what he thought was his victory was actually his demise, because it was actually the crucifixion that reconciled the lost humanity back to God. And so where he thinks he's getting Jesus, it's a bruise on the heel. And where Jesus is getting him, it's a crushing blow to the head. It says in 1 John 3:8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And that's exactly what he did at Calvary. When he died for the sin of mankind, he reversed what took place back here in the garden. Back here in the garden, Satan was able to separate humanity from God because of sin. When Jesus came upon the cross, he was able to reconcile a lost humanity back to a holy God because of his sacrifice on the cross. And so the scholars refer to verse 15 as the proto-evangel, the first message of good news. And what's so cool about it is it's right here in chapter 3, right after they sinned. It's like God is promising it's going to be okay. There's going to be consequences, but it's going to be okay because the Savior is going to come. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And that's the character of our God, how much he loves us, how much he cares for us. Of course, he knew what was going to take place and the provision that he puts for man to be able to come back to him. And so the pronouncement on the serpent first, and next we come to judgment pronounced upon the woman. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, there's three things that I see here that the woman suffered because of the fall. One was pain in childbearing. Now, apparently, prior to this, a woman wouldn't have pain because they were to be fruitful and multiply. But now there's going to be pain in the bringing forth of children, a result of the fall. The next one says that your desire shall be for your husband. Now, we might just read that in and look at it like, oh, that doesn't sound like, you know, too bad of a thing. I'll love my babe kind of thing. But I think the meaning here is your desire is going to be, and just hear me out for a moment, to dominate over your husband. And this is why I think that. This word is only used a couple of times in the Old Testament in verse 16, where it says your desire. Jump to chapter 4, and this is the issue of Cain and Abel, where God is talking to Cain. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen?' Verse 7, 'If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it.'" Same word. In fact, that word's only used three times in the Old Testament. Sin's is personified here. Sin's desire is for or toward you. Sin wants to overpower you, but Cain, you need to rule over sin and not let it overpower you. And though the relationship between man and woman at the beginning was to be two individuals coming together as one unit, one team, the two become one, I still believe God set it up for the man to be the responsible party in the relationship. As we looked at New Testament passages last week, the man was created first and then the woman was created for the man and so forth. But I think what we have here with the fall is we have the first hint, not only of feminism, but also male chauvinism. We have here, your desire shall be for or toward your husband and he shall rule over you. We have this enmity in the marriage relationship now. And that's what you see, is it not, in many marriages? You see husband and wife just bantering back and forth and bickering one with another. And it's only through the pattern we have in Scripture and as we follow it that we truly can have a marriage that's in harmony one with another, where both are preferring each other and getting along and fulfilling God's initial intention of the two coming together and being one, the wife respecting her husband and the woman, the wife respecting her husband and the man sacrificially loving his wife. And so possibly that's the idea of what we have here, pain in childbearing, and then this equal dominance that's going to go back and forth within the marriage relationship. And then as we come to the man, judgment pronounced on the serpent, then the woman, then the man. In verse 17, it says to Adam, he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it." Notice, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Remember, you eat from that tree, and you're going to die. So as we look at judgment pronounced upon the man, the first thing, and the thing that's so widely spoken of, is the curse of creation, the curse upon the ground. Work is not a part of the curse. It's working by the sweat of your brow that is a part of the curse. Adam was in the garden to tend and cultivate the garden. It would be satisfying for him, but now he's going to be working the soil and he's going to be laboring at it, and it's just going to bring forth thorns and thistles for him. It's going to be hard for him to be able to scratch out a living, if you will, out of the soil. So the ground itself, creation itself, is cursed. When we look to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 20, again out of the New Living Translation, it says, "Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope." So when we look at how God created things in the beginning, they didn't have the kind of decay and death, you might say, that we see in the world today, the thorns, the cactus, and so forth that we have today. But this is a result of man's sin. Notice it says, "but with eager hope." I stopped before the next verse because the hope, even of creation, is for a better day that's coming. A hope is for this world to get turned right side up, and that day will come. And so there's going to be the restoration, not only of man with God, But there's going to be restoration of creation itself that will be across the earth. And so here man is going to work by the sweat of his face, and it will bring forth the thorns and the thistles and so forth. It's interesting to take note that when Jesus died for the sin of the world, they placed a sign over his head that said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Our king was wearing a crown made of what?
Thorns.
The result of man's sin. How about that? He's bearing the sin of the world, and his crown is made up of the result of what we've done. In the first two chapters, God is speaking. Let there be light, and light was. He's creating the heavens and the earth. It is good. It is good. It is very good. When God speaks, it's good, and there's order. We come to chapter 3, and Satan, the serpent, speaks. And we have chaos and we have death. That's the result of what Satan brings. And he again is the great tempter. Back in verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning. The word means he's crafty. He's sly. He's a deceiver. And he wants to deceive you and he wants to deceive me. And that's where we again have to be clothed in the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, we have to be prepared for that attack, because you can see right here in the beginning where he's getting his most fulfillment is in turning man away from God. It's exactly what he continues to do, and it's what he wants to do in your life. And you can stop him by being in the Word and being clothed with God's armor as you stand against him. Death would be a result of this sin, and we see this in the judgment pronounced. Death would return man back to the dust. In verse 20, it says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also, verse 21, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, Adam's effort, the fig leaves, would not be sufficient. Eventually, those fig leaves that they covered themselves with would dry out. I would imagine would be a little uncomfortable and then fall off. And so it wasn't sufficient, but God provided for them a better covering, tunics of skin, animal skins. And I want to ask you, where did those skins come from? Do you think he just spoke them into existence? Or do you think those skins came off of real animals that had to die because of man's sin? I think we have a picture right here in Genesis chapter 3 of what God would do through animal sacrifice, through the idea of a substitute. The soul that sins shall die. There has to be someone or something that dies because of the sin. And so that's again why Jesus came. He came to lay his life down so that our sin can be forgiven. It says in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness without blood being shed. Why? Because God is just. God is love, but God is just. And when God says sin is going to result in death, that's what's going to happen. So God introduces the sacrificial system. He introduces the idea of a substitute where something else can die in our place. And that would be ultimately Jesus Christ laying his life down so we can be forgiven. God is so good. You know, it's an interesting thing to see here. You've got in the beginning an animal, maybe two animals killed, one for Adam, one for Eve, so that they can have clothes. As you go on farther to the Passover, when Israel is coming out of Egypt, one lamb is killed for an entire family at that time. So here you might have one animal for an individual, and then you come to the time of the Passover and you have one animal for an entire family for the blood to be put on the doorpost and everybody, the firstborn, will be saved inside there. And then you come later in the law and you find on the Day of Atonement that one animal would have its blood shed for the entire nation, for the nation of Israel. And then you come to the New Testament where John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isn't that something? from an individual to a family to a nation to the entire world. The Lamb of God giving his life so that we can have life for him. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The cherubim were an rank of angelic being. We see it in Revelation. We see it in Ezekiel. We see seraphim in Isaiah 6. They're a high ranking of angelic being that are around the throne of God. So you have cherubim that are stationed there to guard the way to the tree of life. And man is banished from the garden. He's expelled from the Garden of Eden where he had fellowship with God. Remember what God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, physically, he wouldn't die until 900 plus years later, but spiritually, he's banished on this day, spiritual death on this day. Spiritual death is the separation of man from God. No longer walking in the garden in the coolness of the day, but now separated from him and needing to approach him ultimately through animal sacrifice. And so that spiritual death is what Adam passed down to his descendants, which includes you and me. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we were made alive who were born dead in trespasses and sin. So we're born into this world separated from God. We're born into this world with an original sin nature that we acquired from Adam here in the garden. And so we sin because we're sinners, but we still sin and we're still responsible for our sin. And so the separation that took place at this time in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It is sin that separates man from God, and we need something to bring us back into God's presence. I think God banishing Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden was an act of mercy to get them away from the tree of life. Who wants to live in a sinful state for all of eternity? It's like he banished him from the Garden of Eden, away from the tree of life, because God had a better plan, a way that can return man to him so that he can live forever. And that way is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's through his sacrificial life given at Calvary's cross that we can come back into God's presence. It's through putting our faith and our trust in him. It's turning things right with God and man. And so that's where we need to come. That's who we need to come to, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you come to him? Where are you? Remember God's word to Adam. Where are you? I think he'd say the same thing to us. Where are you? Are you with God, or are you still separated from God? If you haven't come to faith in Christ, if you haven't put your trust in him, then just reach out and say, God, I need you. I want you to be the God of my life. Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. And I want to pray with us right now. Let's bow our heads. I'll tell you what, if that's where your heart is right now, that you want to get your life right with God, that you want to receive his forgiveness, I want you to pray after me, just asking Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, asking God to forgive you. Pray these words after me. Pray, dear God, I recognize that I need you. I recognize that I am a sinner. I put my trust in Jesus Christ to be my Lord and to be my Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit and make me the person you've always wanted me to be. Please fill me with your love and your joy and your peace and your hope. And may you lead me all the days of my life. And may you use my life in the years that I have left. In Jesus' name, amen.